His most high and holy name. We want to focus our attention on the last verse of the scripture that was read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, last week we began a series that was called Closer to Thee. And our intent is to grow closer to God by learning of His character. All the attributes that define God and who God is. And in our lesson, we spoke last week that God is, He's not a man. And we really could have spent much time on that, and I hope that you'll take that theme that God is not a man and investigate that on your own, in your own time of meditation and study, because there's much to be learned there about the difference between God and man. But unlike man, God, He cannot die. God cannot sin. God needs not to repent. And we saw that God is eternal, and He is our Savior. And He's the one that can save us from that eternity separated from Him in hell. It was His Son that He offered as a sacrifice for our salvation. And everyone who believes can be washed by the blood of Christ that He shed upon that cross at Calvary. But today, in continuing this theme of being closer or drawing closer to Thee, we will consider yet one more fact, and that is that our infinite Creator, God, He is a consuming fire. In 1971, a brother named Larry Ray Halfley, he wrote, "The blessed gospel of Christ contains sweet, swelling words of hope and happiness. One might search Shakespeare and scale and scan the writings of any who have ever penned the line, and he would not find fonder dreams than those which bloom forth in the gospel of grace." I believe that all the brethren here at this Columbus Street assembly feel the same way as Brother Halfway. Every saint, every child of God that the Lord, that we know the truth of the Lord, everyone, He knows the comfort and the consolation that are found all throughout the Scriptures. We do serve a wonderful and awesome and merciful God. It certainly is true what the psalmist said to us, "How sweet are your words unto my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." Psalm 119:103. Think about that when we consider this aspect of God. Because preaching can be such a joy, especially when the time is right. And to tell of the glory and the forgiveness and the mercy of God and the love of God. And that we pray to do. But to tell of His glory and His mercy and His indescribable love, though it is important, that is not the only side of God. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails." But you know, that same apostle who writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who penned 1 Corinthians 13, that amazing and beautifully portraying for us the excellent meaning of love. That same apostle, he also wrote that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels and taking flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so we can't neglect the words of uncomfortable admonition and the warnings of the severity of the coming judgment of God on all who do not obey Him. Is this a contradiction? Does not the Scripture say that God is love? You know, He is love. God is the personification of love. But preachers who continually preach only and perpetually preach only that pure, sweet, and soft sermons. They're not preaching as the Apostle Paul commanded. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." The Apostle Paul, he tells us of these tremendous benefits that come with preaching. Preaching to convince those who are contrary. Teaching to help those along that pathway of light, the pathway of duty, the pathway of righteousness, that narrow, difficult road that leads us all to that wonderful heavenly home, to the crown of righteousness that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And let's not forget that love means to serve. And we think of that, and that's what one of Paul's exhortations here, or admonitions, is to convince. Paul also says rebuke. That's what we do when things are awry, when we realize that the body at our local congregation here, that we are doing something that's out of order, and then rebuke is necessary. And he also says to exhort, to lift up, to encourage, to put in the helping hands and to help your brothers along the way and sisters. And so those are the things that are important for us. There's tremendous benefit in preaching the warnings. Look here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. "Therefore," Paul says, "we also, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God." You think of that. "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Listen, we haven't resisted unto death, but we do need to lay aside all these weighty problems in life, things that entrap us and ensnare us and cause us to slip and to fall and to fumble. And so, should people be frightened by these warnings in the Scriptures into obeying God? In the personal sense, the answer is yes. We should be fearing God, because He is a consuming fire. But on the surface, we would just simply say no. People have to be told of the severity of God that comes from disobeying the good and the goodness that is salvation, which comes from obedience. So we really need to talk about both sides there. And then when we do that, people will, when we give them that whole counsel of God, as Paul talked about in Acts 20 and 20, verse 7, 27, that we preach the whole counsel, not just one side, but all of what God is. And that's why we have to speak, because really it's the difference between heaven and hell in people's lives. Jesus so perfectly did this when He simply said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." He gave us both sides. He gave us the goodness and the severity. The goodness is that if we believe and are baptized, we shall be saved eternally. The severity is that if you do not believe, you will be condemned eternally. The righteous shall indeed, the Scripture says, go into eternal life. How important is this? Be not deceived by the world. Because the world, they tend to only preach that one side of God. God is love, and certainly He is. But He is also one who brings tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. God's kindness and goodness, that can lead someone to repentance. And that's a good thing. And that must be stressed. But His severity must also be brought to bear upon the men's hearts so that they understand our God is a consuming fire. You know, a lack of respect for reverential fear for God and His Word pervades in our world today. There are so few people that fear God. We sang a song about love this morning, and I realized that love means service. To love God means to serve God. And there's a lack of understanding there and respect and reverence when it comes to serving our God. But as we all know, it's been a problem with man since the very beginning. Even those who have some measure of respect for God, they often don't have enough to make a difference. The people in Israel, they respected God. They said, "We will keep His commandments." And then what did they do? They went out and they made idols for themselves in high places and worshiped God in vain ways. And they followed the teaching of men rather than the teaching or the commandments of God. Brethren, we need to walk in fear of the Lord, and by the example of the Lord and by the apostles also, by living in such a way as to show our respect and our reverence for God and His Word. Consider Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2 with me for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, that heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? We're looking now and hearing the words of God Himself and really proclaiming the difference between Him and man. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. We want to know the love of God, but that has to be combined with faith, just like anything else. And our faith teaches us here through the Word that God is pleased with people who have poor and contrite spirit and who tremble at His Word. We want to be that person who can tremble at God's Word and still understand the warmth and the mercy and the loving hands of God. The word contrite here is only used three times in the Scriptures. Once in this text and then twice it's used elsewhere. And it really, the word contrite, it means crippled. That's what it means. The Hebrew word, nakeh, literally means to be maimed or, in a figurative way, dejected, contrite, or lame. And I want you to think about that. The other two places where it's used is the account of Mephibosheth. That's Jonathan's son. And if you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, the nurse maid of Mephibosheth, he grabbed him and started to run. She grabbed him and started to run, and she tripped and fell on him, and she broke his ankles. He became lame. And later on in the chapter 9 and verse 3 of 2 Samuel, we read the same words again about Mephibosheth when he's being revealed. He was the son of Jonathan who is lame. And so that word, contrite, really means to be crippled. How does that fit into what we're trying to understand here about God and His Word and the fact that He's a consuming fire and we need to tremble at His Word? Let's try to develop that just a little bit. Remember in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. James says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" He uses that word tremble here in very much the same way in which it's used in the Old Testament. To be crippled with fear. And when we look at this, and remember one thing that in Malachi 3 and 6, the Scriptures tell us that the Lord God, He does not change. And He wants us today to fear Him and keep His commandments the same as yesterday and then the same as tomorrow. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, we read about a demon-possessed man. And that demon-possessed man, he had come, and he's in the country of the Gerasenes, and they met. Jesus came, and he met two demon-possessed men. And these demons, they have come, and they're controlling these two men, And when Jesus comes on the scene, they say to Jesus, what have we to do with you, Jesus? And they said, you, the Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time? And we think of those two demons, and also in Mark chapter 3, in verses 10 through 11, we read where Jesus had healed many, many people. And they all pressed up against him, trying just to be able to touch him, that they could be healed. And there were unclean spirits. And whenever they saw Jesus, that scripture tells us that they fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. They feared, but they knew who he was. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 41, if you'll check that scripture, the demons, they came out crying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus rebuked them. You see, when we think about these demons and what caused those demons to tremble, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that he has power over them. They believed in Jesus, the scripture tells us. They knew that power of God, and they knew that their end was near, and they knew what that end would be. And so that would cause them to fear. That would cause them to tremble, as James put it. And we think they know that God is a consuming fire. When anyone comes face to face with their own sin and the truth of the power of God, one would expect them to be afraid. I know that I would be. And that I would run for safety, just like these demons did. The demons that James talks about, they're not so different than many are who to live today. They believe in Jesus. They know that he's the Son of God. And they understand the end is near. And it could be a terrible end for them because they're not obeying the gospel of Christ. But they are perfectly comfortable believing in their own ways. Lost in their own sin. That word, by the way, in James, Thayer says it means to shudder, to be struck with extreme fear, to be horrified. That's what we're talking about. Our God is a consuming fire, and they knew that. And that's what it caused them to do. They knew God, they believed, but they trembled. They shuddered. They were struck with extreme fear and horrified. Problem with the demons? They trembled. They had fear, but they would not change. They wouldn't change their ways. They didn't change their thinking. They didn't decide to follow the Jesus that they knew was the Son of God and had power over them and one day would destroy them. Their trembling was a waste because it didn't produce repentance. Listen, our God is a consuming fire, and what he wants for us is the realization that he is who he is and that on that side of our God that we must tremble. What does the realization of who he is, the consuming fire, do for you? Will this truth move you to change your ways? Think about the word consuming, too, as we start thinking about some Old Testament examples. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, that word, it comes up and it's only used there in Hebrews. When we read that word consume, that word is only used one time in the New Testament. But think about this word, kata nalesko. The word kata means down from, according to. And it's intensifying the word analesko, which means to consume. So properly, it means to consume all the way, up or down. It means to consume utterly, wholly. And when we look at all the different examples, we'll see that when God consumes, he consumes. What about the altar and the prophets of Baal? If you look in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18 with me, and think about this, you know, we understand that these prophets were gathered together for a meeting called by Elijah, and when they did come together, he had a plan, and his plan was going to take place whether their will was for it or against it. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, we read how they had prepared an altar, and it was a challenge, if you will, between God and the prophets of Baal to see whether God, the God of Israel, the Lord of heaven and the creator of all things, was more powerful than the prophets of Baal and their God. And so Elijah said to these prophets to choose a bull in verse 25 of chapter 18, 1 Kings. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself, prepare it, for you are many, and call on the name of your God to put fire under it. And so we know that they got their bull and they prepared it, and then they danced around from morning until noon. And they said, Baal, hear us. And no one ever answered. They leaped around and no one ever answered. And they were mocked by Elijah. And he said, cry aloud, for he is the God. Either he is meditating, or maybe he's just busy, or he's on a journey. And nothing that they did, including cutting themselves with lances as blush gushed out on them, their God did not hear, because he was not really a God at all. And then Elijah said to the people, come near, and in verse 30 he says, and repair the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And they took 12 stones and they reassembled the altar, and then the stones were built and a trench was made around it. And in verse 33, they put wood in order to cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And then they filled 4 water pots with water and they poured it all over everything. And then they did it a second time and poured it all over everything. And a third time and poured it all over everything. And ran water just ran everywhere. And it came to pass in verse 36 that evening sacrifice was ready. And Elijah the prophet, he came near and he simply said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God of Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me at this. This people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the scripture tells us simply that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. That's consuming. When we read about God as a consuming fire, we need to understand that it is all consuming, up and down. There's nothing that's going to be left when His fire comes down upon you. In verse 39, the good thing though, you see, He is a consuming fire. And if we learn to tremble at His word, the good thing is that when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. And the Lord, He is God. And so there's value in this. Think about the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. They came and they put incense in their lanterns and they went in to worship God. But it was vain. It was profane worship. Why? Because it was a worship that was not according to God's command. And when you look at that, what happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. You see, His fire consumed them utterly. Just like this altar, it consumed everything right down to the dust of the ground, and it licked up all the water around it. They were just utterly consumed. Let's look at something too also, and turn to 2 Kings and go to chapter 1. And we want to read about right and wrong, the right approach or the wrong approach when it comes to God. We're reading about Moab, who rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Look at verse 2 here. It says, Ahaziah, he fell through a lattice of his upper room, and he was injured. And he sent messengers to go and inquire of Baal-zeb, the god of Ekron, whether he should recover from this injury or not. But if you notice that the angel of the Lord came to Elisha, and he told him to rise up and meet these men and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zeb, the god of Ekron. That's a question. And now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And then the messengers went and they told that to Ahaziah, and he was angry, and he told them in verse 6, in verse 7, he said to them, what kind of man was it to come up to meet you and tell you these words? And so they told him who it was. They described him as a hairy man wearing a leather belt, and he knew who it was. He knew it was Elijah. And then the king sent to him 50 captains. Captains of 50, and with his 50 men, so he went up to him, and there was sitting on the top of the hill, and he spoke to the man of God, Elijah, and Elijah came down, and so Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, I am a man of God, and let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Now these men were all consumed, so what happened? They went and brought another 50 in verse 11. And the same thing happened to them. They sent them, and Elijah answered them and said, I am a man of God. Thus, as the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah, you know, they were consumed. This second group of 50 was consumed in the same way. Now look at verse 13, because this is the change. Another group of 50 is being sent a third time. And the third captain of the 50 went up and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Now listen, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. The first two groups were consumed because they didn't respect Elijah. They didn't respect the word of God. This third group, the man came down, the captain, and he fell on his knees. He was fearful for his own life. He understood the power of God and what God had done to the previous two groups. And look at verse 16. Then he, Elijah, said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, it is because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word. Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed, which you have gone up into, but you shall surely die. And what happened was, Ahaziah, he died according to the word of the Lord. But those men who worshiped, who fell down and feared the word of the Lord, they trembled at his word, they were saved. And so we learn a lesson there that when we see these things happening, or we read about them and we learn from them, that we need to fear and tremble at the word of the Lord, because our God is a consuming fire. Let's look at the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11. We won't read the whole thing, but in this we read a text about Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied to the Holy Spirit, literally lying to God, and as a result of that, they both died. In verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie the Holy Spirit and keep lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the peace of the land yourself? And we read there that Ananias heard the words of Peter, and they came, fell down, it says, and he breathed his last in verse 5. And the same thing happened to his wife, as we read on, who came in 3 hours later, and she saw them carrying her husband out, and she was going to go out the same way, and she died. And what is important here is in verse 11, that after this occurrence, that fear, great fear, came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That's everybody who heard it. Everybody who could understand what was going on. That was both the church and those outside of the church. But that great fear came upon them, and as a result, many people believed and were able to repent. Another New Testament is found in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Herod, his violent death. If you remember what happened, Herod was orating, speaking to the people, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of God and not of man." And the problem was that Herod wasn't giving God glory as he should. And it tells us in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And again, notice what happened in verse 24. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. When these things occur, God's word is respected because people understand. Felix, remember Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Paul is there. He's with the governor Felix, and he's explaining the way of Christ to him. And in verse 24, it says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about the righteousness, the self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Now, that word afraid is the same word that's used with James. It's the same word. He was struck with fear. And he answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. The sad part is that in verse 27, we read that 2 years later, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And that we don't see anything in there about Felix ever coming back to Paul and accepting the gospel. His fear kept him away from God rather than bringing him to God. It's that word that means in fear, thrown into fear, terrified and affrighted. So we see these examples. Luke chapter 24, then as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth. The women had come to the tomb that day. They were looking for Jesus and his body was gone. It wasn't there. And they saw the angels come and they spoke to them and they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth. In verse 37, when they saw Jesus, they were terrified, it says. That same a word that means to be frightened. And then the word frightened actually is the word that means to be utterly stricken with fear. Because they saw Jesus, they supposed it was a spirit. And it frightened them. And they bowed down, though, and they put their faces to the earth. That's what fear did for them. In Revelation 11:3, the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. That's that emphobos, that same word, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Terrified. They became terrified. They were thrown into fear. But that fear caused them to glorify God. So what caused Felix to be so afraid? Felix, he was afraid because Paul spoke of righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And that was something that Felix likely wasn't making as a part of his own life. And therefore, the fear came upon him. Just like the fear of the demons, they weren't living the way in which they should have. And so the difference is that fear needs to make us repent. It makes us tremble at God's word and turn to God's word. And that's what we have to have, that contrite heart, that crippled heart. Remember what that word meant, contrite. It meant crippled. And so when our heart is crippled in the sense that we realize that we can't function without God, we need God. He's the only one that can heal us. He's the only one that can make us right again. And Felix sadly didn't listen to the message. Felix did not listen to the message. And it's sad, because even though it was preached properly by Paul, he continued to do nothing about it. He didn't allow the fear to be the fear of God's word, trembling at God's word, but rather the fear in his own heart for his own sin. Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We have access to the truth. All of us do. It's called the Word of God. And someday we'll stand before the Creator and have to give account of our lives. Now that day can be a day of terror, something that would be awe-striking to our souls, realizing that we haven't obeyed Him. And we can be moved by that fear to obey Him before that day and be saved. Or we can be like Felix and just move away. Be like the Pharaoh that we've studied, whose heart was hardened because of his own inability to accept the God of creation. You know, in the New Testament times, in the early church, God consumed people. They died by worms. They died because of lying to the Holy Spirit. There are occasions of this happening, but in our times today, those who disobey God, they don't die immediately. They're not consumed immediately by the power of God. But what we will face is a time in which we have to stand before our Creator, before our Savior, and we have to give an account of our lives. And when we do that, the day of the Lord comes, and then there will either be a consuming fire that we'll be cast into called hell, or there will be a wonderful joy of heaven that we'll be cast into, which would be our salvation. It's our choice. Look at one more thing here, the great white throne of judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, in verses 11 through 15. Listen to what we read. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and great standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We can read this. This should cause us to have fear, reverence for God, knowing that He is an awesome and powerful and righteous judge. And He will judge us according to the way in which we have obeyed or not obeyed. Remember, Jesus tells us that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. And when we think of this great white throne judgment, it should cause us to have fear. Even the saved should be thinking in terms of, what have I not done? What do I lack? I'm not sure that any Christian on the earth is not concerned about the day of judgment, because we all have our own issues that we have to deal with. We fight the flesh against the spirit daily. But as long as we continue to repent, to change, and as long as we allow that fear to lead us down the holy path, the righteous path, then when that day comes, even though it will be awesome and fearful day, we will stand before the Lord redeemed. And we will hear those wonderful words of the faithful. The right way to hear God's word is have fear before God. That's a healthy thing. Remember what the wise man said, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing." We must remember that and accept that. And the sense of accountability of God and the understanding of terror of the Lord's words, and the two things that they successfully work together. We hear God's word. We allow the fear or the trembling at God's word to help us to live better lives, to make the choices that we should be making. Fear of the Lord, if it turns to trembling. You know, in some men that made a difference. Think about Moses in the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 32 and following. Moses was such a person. He trembled when at the sight of God, at the observance of God's voice. The scriptures tell us he trembled. Moses trembled. And think about Moses and all that he accomplished, because he had a healthy fear of God, who he knew was a consuming fire. Think about the Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, at the result of the miraculous event where he saw Jesus on that road, and he went and waited. And as scripture tells us, Saul was trembling in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. He was trembling and astonished. But look at all the things that Paul accomplished. And the third one that I know of is the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. The scripture tells us that when he had witnessed the earthquake about him, and he knew that God had done this, and it says he fell down trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. These men allowed the word of God to convict them, to move them to repentance. And that's something that fear can do for us. Don't let the power of God go beyond in your life. We need to be a people who have a reverence for God. In closing, let's just think about this. One must have enough reverence for God and His Word. Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, how can you say you love me and you do not the things that I say? In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we know that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and following, the time has come for judgment. It has to begin at the household of God. And what will the end of those be who do not obey the gospel of God? Listen, a righteous one is scarcely saved, the Scripture says. And we have to continue in the work to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not something that we just do one time and forget it. You're saved, once saved, always saved. That's not true. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. That's when the right things will be added unto you. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Colossians 1:23 tells us to continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, so that we're not moved away. And Revelation 2:10, to remain faithful until death. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, to fight the good fight, to run that race, to keep the faith. Those are the things that we must do to receive the crown of righteousness which the Lord promised to all who love and obey Him, that He is the righteous judge. Our God, indeed, is a consuming fire. I hope that this helps us to understand another characteristic of God. He's not a man, and He is a consuming fire, powerful, powerful consuming fire. And I hope that all of us will take heed to those words and just consider the fact that we serve a great and amazing God who is able to save our souls from hell. And He does that as we come to Him the way in which He has called us to come. Our song of invitation today is song number 329, God Calling Yet. God has been calling since the foundation of the world for people to come and obey Him and to be saved. You know, the very first few words, God calling, yet shall I not hear. If you fear the Word of God and you tremble at His Word, hear today. If you're not a member of the church, if you've not been baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, today's the day in which you need to make that decision. To come forward and hear His voice and do not harden your hearts. If you're a Christian and you have erred or have sin in your life, again, we also invite you to come forward and to repent of your sin and make that relationship with God anew. God will be faithful and just to forgive us all our sins if we just confess those sins to Him. So, if you have a need this day, I invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.